Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day that you've given us, Lord, to come together and to worship you, to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning, Lord. Teach us about the opportunities that we may have to witness to others. Teach us about repentance, Lord, and the importance of that in the gospel as well, Lord. And ultimately, we just ask that you teach us and open up our hearts and our eyes and minds to your word this morning. Do a work in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, this morning we're going to be taking a look at the first five verses. Verses 1 through 5. I'm going to go ahead and read those now. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I was afforded a pretty great opportunity in my senior year of college to interview a guy that I had read about in a text or in a book named William Moore, who was on death row here in the state of Georgia at one time back in the 70s and the 80s. And he, to my knowledge, and you know, this could probably be fact-checked, but from everything that I've seen, he's the only man in the state of Georgia to ever get a stay of execution from death row and then eventually be released from prison after being on death row. And I got to interview him. And throughout the course of the interview, we're talking about he had become a Christian, he was a believer, and he admitted what he had done. He had committed murder. Was what he had done back in the early 70s. But he talked about being on death row and what that was like. And so I got to ask him a lot of questions about that. One of the questions I asked him is I said, you know, we hear the term that God can give a peace that passes all understanding, especially in calamities when things are coming our way that we may not like. And I said, it sounds like you had this peace from talking to him in this interview here. And although this is foreign to someone like me who may have never been put in that situation that you were put in, I asked him, being told that you were just going to die in a very short time. And this is what he said to me, and I'm quoting him here from what he said. He said, "Everyone needs to look at it like this. The state told me everything, when I was going to die, how I was going to die. The only difference between myself and everyday people is that I knew when my time was going to come. On the street, you don't know. Death can happen to anyone at any time. The way that I perceive things," he goes on to say, "is that people that are not saved, they are on death row, and their only pardon comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do know Christ can listen to Paul when he says that he can live or he can die. Either is gain, because to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. And he was just going to accept whichever the Lord gave him." It's a great interview he got to do, and you know, he would talk about how he knew he was going to die, but then toward the end of the interview, he's still alive. We're still having this interview, talking, and just, this was about 10 to 12 years ago. So, of course, he could have even died before that execution. He knew at that point where his life was going to end at, according to what the state had told him at that time. But now he's still alive, and he still doesn't know today when he's going to die. So I share that with you guys because we see a lot of things in the news, and here just even recently, I just can bring up some recent things that we've seen, because we live in a society now that no matter what happens all over the world, we hear about it almost immediately. I remember just a few weeks ago, I guess it's maybe been 3 weeks now, passing, getting a text from a friend of mine. Lynn and I had gone out to eat, and I just get a text from a friend, and all it says is, "Well, I guess you're watching this, right?" And my thought is, watching what? I have no idea what he's talking about. Well, he was talking about the terrorist attacks in Paris that happened. Just out of the blue, people being attacked, being killed, being shot, slaughtered, if you will, just out of nowhere. People living their lives as they normally would. Even just this weekend, as I was putting together this lesson, I saw an article about an officer who was killed in Colorado at a Planned Parenthood location. This officer is also a pastor, by the way. He's against Planned Parenthood. He's against abortion. But yet somebody went in shooting up the place, and the officer goes in to save the people there at the Planned Parenthood, and he ends up getting shot and killed himself. It's very sad, but also very heroic on his part, too. We also hear of things all the time. Anytime there's weather calamities, we always know about that. We have a 24-hour weather channel that always keeps us up to date on what's going on around the world at any given time, from tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes. Even just coming in the door this morning, Travis and I were talking about some of the earthquakes that he's gotten to experience out in California that can just happen on a moment's notice. I know the one that was announced last year in Nepal that happened that caused so many deaths on Everest, and then Kathmandu in Nepal just killed hundreds and hundreds of people out of nowhere. People just living their lives. We're not isolated from these disasters, these natural disasters, these terrible crimes that can happen on a moment's notice. We can't escape the information about it either. The catastrophic car wrecks that kill people. I hear about them, it seems like, weekly as I'm on my commute. We see it replayed again and again on the nightly news. House fires always on the nightly news that burn up, sometimes burn up families, tragedies. The truth is, too, if we weren't living in this kind of particular era of human history, we wouldn't experience all of this on a global scale. We would have our little world somewhere, and that little world would have its own share of disasters, but we wouldn't feel like we had to bear the weight of the entire world all the time. But it really, I think, wakes us up to let us know that this is a dangerous place that we live in, this earth is. It's a dangerous place. It's not like we really have an option. We've been put here. The Lord has us here. But it's a dangerous place. We have danger and calamity everywhere. And so the question always surfaces, and it almost always will. And this is where I really want to hit on this morning, too. I believe sometimes we can have some great evangelistic opportunities with non-believers. When these horrible things happen, where so many people lose their lives, sometimes through no fault of their own, just living their life normally. What does it mean? You know, if there's a God, why does this happen? What does this mean? What it's got to mean something, right? Somebody somewhere has got to be, if someone's controlling this, it's got to mean something. I'm sure everyone who's in here who's old enough or were alive during the time of 9/11 on 2001 could tell you where they were. When they first heard about that, I know that I can. We were all thrown into this dialogue at that time on what does it mean, you know, this a major attack on United States soil. Is God trying to tell the United States something? Is there some purpose in this? Is there some meaning? I remember that very night, the church that I attended at that time and many other churches in the community and across the United States all opened their doors for prayer that night, you know, something you really wouldn't see on a regular basis in most places. What's the message of the calamity? Now, everyone, of course, eventually dies, and we know that. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about calamities, the unexpected, the inexplicable happening. And particularly when it happens to large numbers of people, what is it saying when this happens? You know, we have people do a lot of things you see. There's groups out there that call themselves preppers that want to try to prepare for everything that the world might can bring against them. And certainly I believe in being prepared for what you can, but you can't prepare for an emergency by the definition of an emergency. It's a surprise. You can't prepare for a surprise, or it's therefore not a surprise. You can't always defend yourself against that. Well, the Jews back in Jesus' time here had a theology about this. They did. Their theology, first of all, their theology was that they were superior to everyone, right? We know why that is. They were the people of the covenant, right? They were very highly, or they had a very highly developed theology that they were God's favorites. And that God blessed them and protected them and kept calamity from them. And I asked you, do we have people, you know, that are similar to that even today in our culture, in our society? Are there people that maybe feel that way? Maybe not on a covenant level. I see a couple of heads shaking, yeah? Anyone have an example of someone that could be guilty of thinking, well, I'm God's favorite. Something like that could never happen to me.
We get too caught up in our political boundaries. Then we can think that we are something.
Right.
We're all, in the same, we're all the same in God's eyes. There's no soil that defines us.
Right. Yeah, the Jews really felt that they were a protected class. This goes way back, too. It goes back to the patriarchal period. I mean, we're talking to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the time of Job. We remember Job, right, in the Old Testament, who lived in the patriarchal period. Job had calamity, didn't he? What happened to Job? A couple of things that happened to Job. He lost his family. Yeah, his children were killed. What else?
Lost his wealth.
He lost his wealth?
His health.
His health?
His status among the people.
His status among the people? He most certainly did.
Even his wife turned on him.
Yeah, even his wife turned on him. Yeah, and Marie mentioned his status. You know, his friends came around to explain the reason for this, too, if you remember, right? It's like his friends came around and said, well, Job, let us tell you, what the reason for this is happening. They said things like, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. When were the upright ever destroyed, Job? Four chapters later, they're still at it. Many chapters later, you even come to chapter 22 of the book of Job in verse 4. They're still at it, saying, is it because of your reverence that he reproves you? They're mocking Job there. Is it because of your reverence that he enters into this judgment against you, Job? No, is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? They say to him. That was the conventional theology. One more here for you, just John chapter 9, there's a man born blind, and the Jews say, okay, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? The human calamity, the human disaster, the human illness here must have been related to sin, they thought. And if you were alive and you were well, then that means you were probably good. Back in 1861, Charles Spurgeon was a pastor at that time, and there was in London or in England, and there were a couple of severe calamities that happened in London that year. One of them being a train wreck, which killed 23 people, and the other one was this tunnel disaster, which killed quite a number of people as well. And this became an issue among Christian people back then. That Spurgeon preached a sermon on those two accidents using this text right here today from Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. And he preached this sermon to dispel the absurd idea that God killed those people because they were traveling on Sunday. You think about it, if God acted that way, we wouldn't have a congregation, would we? So what does it mean when a tower collapses and kills indiscriminately Christians, non-Christians, adults, children, evil and moral people? What does it mean if a plane goes down and everybody dies without any regard to their relative morality, to their spirituality, their knowledge of God? What's the point? Is God picking on certain people and assembling them all together in the right place just to kill them all to prove a point of judgment? We know better than that. Some of you are shaking your heads. No, of course not. We know better than that, and I believe, as I've said, this can be a great evangelistic opportunity as we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ make here. We know a lot of wretched and wicked people that do very well in this world, right? Healthy, prosperous, living long lives, doing everything they can. Sometimes they're doing everything they can to corrupt the culture, and they just go on and on with success after success after success. And then we also know people from time to time, very good people who die in terrible calamities, terrible car wrecks, train wrecks, hurricanes, tornadoes. What does it mean? Well, Jesus answers that question here in this text. Let's pick it up in verse 1. And first, just look at the temple calamity here. It says, now on the same occasion, And just to note, on the same occasion, this is the same occasion as the long discourse of chapter 12 here, verse 1. This is a long evangelistic invitation in which Jesus is calling on people to come to him to be saved, okay? So it's just telling you this is the same occasion as chapter 12 there, where Jesus is talking. On the same occasion that some were present, and these are unidentified people, who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, I want to note really quick here that the subject here really at the end of chapter 12, moving in chapter 13, is judgment. Jesus closed out the portion of chapter 12 with the message by talking about the fact that a person who is going to go to court, who is guilty of something, better settle with his accuser before he gets to the judge, or the judge is going to expose his guilt, turn him over to the constable or the jailer, put him in prison until he pays every last cent. So that's what Jesus has just got through talking about here. And so Jesus is saying, you better settle your case with God before you ever get to the judgment seat. Because when you get before God at the judgment, it's too late. You're going to be turned over to the eternal punishment. That was the point. So judgment is the theme here. And that piques the interest of these people. Speaking in the category of judgment, they then say to Jesus, well, what about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices? How does that fit into God's judgment? Is that the judgment of God? That's the question in their mind. And I think a lot of people today have very similar thoughts and very similar questions when such tragedies occur. It gives us a great opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Now also note that this event they're talking about here is something that had just happened. This would have been the main headline or a major headline of a Jerusalem newspaper had there been one. Everyone would have heard about it. Everyone would have gone, this news of these Galileans being slaughtered would have gone through Jerusalem like wildfire. And this is also the time of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who ruled on behalf of Rome from 26 to 36 AD, the span right through the time of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Pontius Pilate had a very well-deserved reputation of being very inflexible, very wicked, very, very self-willed. His rule was marked by briberies, robberies, and insults to the Jews. Abuse, frequent executions without trials, that was what he was noted for. It was really largely Pilate's treatment of the Jews that precipitated the Jews' rebellion that led to the Roman invasion and the destruction of the city and the nation in 70 AD. So Pilate sort of lit that fuse, if you will, and it apparently here Pilate sends his soldiers to find some Galileans and slaughter them while they are offering sacrifices. Galilean Jews who had come down to offer sacrifices. Now, there's only one place in Israel where you could offer the sacrifice. That is the temple. It's likely that this could have been Passover, and these Galilean Jews had come to offer their sacrifices in the temple. So there would have been, you know, probably tens of thousands of people here. And estimates say that, you know, 250,000 animals could have been slaughtered during the Passover week. So we're talking about a massive slaughter of animals here at the temple. The priests couldn't do it all by themselves. So the worshiper would actually participate in this. So as Pilate's soldiers come and finds them there, and then he kills them in a very gruesome way. We know that had to be a gruesome way, a very gory way, because it describes their blood as being mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Now again, you have to understand, the sacrifices at this time would be like a slaughterhouse, if you will. That would be the only thing comparable to it. We can't imagine what that would be like. We can't fathom that. And now the blood of these Galileans flows with the blood of that dripping from the altar, is what they're telling Jesus here, is what was reported. And that raises the question, if you really put yourself back then there during that time, of, you know, these people, these Galileans, they're not pagans. They're not Romans. I mean, it should be the Romans, people would say. It should be the Romans being slaughtered. They're the pagans. They're the ungodly. And not only that, I mean, these Galileans weren't just sort of neutral. They were worshiping. They were doing what the Old Testament says. They're worshiping God. They're confessing their sins. They're bringing their offering. So how, the question is, can such a bad thing happen to good people? There have been people written books using that title before too. Whole books written with how bad things can happen to good people. Well, Jesus sums it up right here in a sentence or two, using an evangelistic method. And so in verse 2, Jesus responds to the intention of their bringing this up here. And he answered them, he says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" He calls their conventional theology into question here. Now, do you think that the reason this happened to them is because they were the greatest sinners in Galilee? Is that what you think? Notice, too, that he answered a question that they had only implied. And their question was just simply, how could this happen? You know, if we're not careful, the conventional wisdom of our day is the same thing, that, you know, bad things happen to bad people. How can this be? Sometimes there are judgments by God on individuals for sin, too. And I think that needs to be pointed out. We certainly would say that God in the past has brought about judgments on the heads of certain sinners, immediate and instant judgment. We see that in the scripture as well. But when you're talking about a collective catastrophe, the question comes up of why did this happen? What kind of judgment of this? Here is this. We're not talking about individual issues here, but catastrophic events. It's made me think, too, as I was sort of running through a lot of this in my mind, you know, it was last summer that Lynn and I got to visit. We were able to visit Pompeii, which is just outside of Naples in Italy. And, of course, Mount Vesuvius is the volcano that sits right there over it that had exploded and covered the whole city. And so, well, it was very fascinating to see. It's a fascinating ruins because it had been preserved, buried under ash of the volcano, just after the destruction of Jerusalem in the same decade back then. And it's been only discovered recently in the modern era. And one of the things I remember as we're going through this really neat ruins to see here through that city is that, you know, I remember seeing a lot of images, very bad images, pornographic images, if you will, preserved throughout all the centuries. It's just really bad. I remember them telling us about streets that were given to brothels. And so someone might would say, you know, well, this is the judgment of God that fell here on this city right here. This city was just, you know, full of sin and full of debauchery, and this is the judgment where it fell. You know, I always think, too, you know, there's little tiny babies that were there, too. There's also children that were there in that city. There were also people there that did not engage in those type of activities, did not live that type of lifestyle. If I remember correctly, the city of Naples did not get covered by the eruption. And if you're standing on top of Vesuvius, you can see Naples over here and Pompeii down there. They're not that far away from each other. So were the people in Pompeii any worse? That line of thinking, again, can enter our thoughts, I think, today if we're not careful. I know that I've even been guilty of that before. I can remember back in 2005, I believe it was, when Hurricane Katrina came through and just did so much damage across the city like New Orleans. I can remember some people saying, you know, well, New Orleans, that's a very godless place. There's a lot of sin and debauchery that goes on there. And they immediately start to assume that this is God just bringing about a great punishment on that. I used to think that way about the city of Las Vegas. It's called Sin City. I've been there. I've been there for work several times. We've used the airport there as a way to get to the Grand Canyon, Zion National Park, places like that. And, you know, the airport sits right beside the strip of all of the debauchery and everything on it. And so sometimes when you land, you just want to drive like this, you know, get your food, get your car, and go. But, you know, I remember one flight I had to Las Vegas, and I was sitting next to a guy, and he was sitting there reading his Bible. I think it might have been a work-related trip, but he's reading his Bible, and I don't usually say much to anybody, but he read it. I mean, it's a four-hour flight, and he's had that Bible open 2 hours. And so I struck up a little conversation with him, you know. He turns out he was a pastor. He's a pastor in Las Vegas. He was there, and he was talking to me about, he said, you know, we get the reputation of being Sin City. He said, but God has his remnant there. He said, there are good, godly people in that city. And he goes, it's my privilege that God allows me to pastor them. It's such a blessing to get to talk to that man for the final hour or so of the flight. So what's the message of calamity? Spurgeon said in his sermon in 1861 that I referenced back earlier, "As I looked for a moment," he said, "on the poor bodies of those who had been so suddenly slain, my eyes find tears, but my heart does not boast. Far from me be a boastful cry, 'God, I thank thee that I'm not as these men are.' No, no, no. It's not the spirit of Christ nor the spirit of Christianity. While we can thank God that we are preserved, yet we can say it is of your mercy that we are not consumed," Spurgeon said. He got it right on this issue. You don't live because you deserve to live. You live because, though you deserve to die, God is merciful. You know, sometimes people, and I've heard this too, they read the Old Testament, or they a lot of times don't read the Old Testament. They just hear certain things about the Old Testament and draw these conclusions. And they'll say, "Well, what kind of God is this? I prefer the God of the New Testament." And these are pagans talking, of course. But, you know, the Old Testament God is just unacceptable to me. What kind of God kills whole cities of people with plagues? What kind of God tells the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites? What kind of God opens up the ground and swallows people whole? What kind of God does these things? That's not really the question, guys. The question is, what kind of God lets anybody live? We know God is holy and righteous, and we know that the wages of sin is death, and that we deserve to die, and that the soul that sins, it shall what? Die. The fact that we take another breath is because God is merciful. It's the patience and forbearance of God leading us to repentance. We all deserve to die, but instead, God lets us live, and he lets us really live, you know? He does. We live, we love, we laugh, we enjoy all the blessings of life and its richness. What's that about? It's showing you the patience and forbearance of God, the kindness of God, the compassion of God, with the intent of leading you to repentance. It's time to repent. It's giving you an opportunity. But I believe that God reminds us of his patience, too, with these events that happen. I really do. I think we see that in what Jesus is saying here, that death can be around the corner at any time, and we don't know when. That's the message. I think about it often sometimes when I hear of fatal car accidents on I-75 and I-285, because I spend so much time on those roads. The message is, you don't know when you're going to die. Even William Moore, who I referenced at the very beginning, you know, he said, I knew when I was going to die, and now he's still alive. He didn't really know. God had another plan for him. You need to be ready. So it isn't that I must be better than the people who died because I didn't. God has been merciful to me to give me an opportunity to repent. And that's why Jesus said in his response, if you look at verse 3, he says, "I tell you, no, no, the Galileans who were slaughtered by Pilate were not greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate." They're not greater sinners than everybody else in Galilee. I tell you, no. Let's look at the second issue really quick here too, before we come back to the second half of that verse. The first was the temple calamity that they brought to his attention. The second is the tower disaster that Jesus brings up here. Since we're in that kind of discussion, Jesus brings up another issue on the front page, if you will. He says, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits or debtors?" That's really what that means. That is debtors to God for violating his law is what culprit means. "Than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" These are men who just, you know, as some people would say, are staying in the wrong place at the wrong time. The tower fell and it got them. The Jews down in Jerusalem tended to think of the Galileans as inferior too. So maybe implied in that question was, you know, sort of the idea that the Galileans are bad. And maybe those were the worst of them. You know, that was the worst of those Galileans, that the tower just fell on out of nowhere and killed them. But now Jesus takes it down to their own city and in their own area. And he said, "There was a tower in Siloam, as you well know, that fell over and killed 18 people." And listen, there's no indication of sin here. There's no indication of sin on the part of the Galileans. They're just there when it falls. These aren't issues of sin. I mean, was that the scum of Jerusalem? Were they worse people? No, Jesus said. Well, they better, well, they knew better than that, but that's what their theology told them. You know, if I'm alive and it doesn't hit me, I'm good. They got hit with it. They must have been bad. Jesus says, no, the fact that you're alive doesn't mean you're any better than they are. And listen to this. Calamity, tragedies, these events that seem horrible, that take lives, are not God's way to single out especially evil people. And that brings us to the third point, back in verse 3. When Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says it again in verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The real calamity is not that you were killed in the temple or that the tower fell on you or that you died by any other means. The real calamity, Jesus is saying, is that if you don't repent when death comes, you will perish. And he's not talking about perishing just momentarily. He's talking about the eternal judgment. Just because you're alive doesn't mean you've escaped judgment, Jesus is saying. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, what? The judgment. You're going to likewise perish, Jesus tells them. Likewise, not by the same means, but with the same certainty. Everyone is headed for a death. And the point is, you better repent before you get there. You better settle your case before you get to the court. Now, this was a bitter pill for the Jews to swallow, right? Repent? I mean, the Jews are thinking, well, we're the righteous. We're the godly. We're the spiritual. We're the chosen. We're the blessed. What are you talking about? Repent. You know, they hated Jesus' talk of repentance. They hated John the Baptist's talk of repentance. And it was because, you know, he called them to repentance that they ultimately plotted to murder him and eventually did. They refused to see themselves as sinners. And oh, how many people that live today need their eyes opened to that reality, that they are sinners. They refused to see themselves as headed for judgment. How many people are we around today that refuse to see themselves as being headed for any type of judgment? It infuriated them to be diagnosed that way. They hated to hear it, and I dare say people, we hate to hear it from us. They hate to hear it from those who are preaching the word, teaching the word. And Jesus, you know, this is a short passage here. He doesn't give them some long litany to prove that they were sinners. He doesn't say, well, I know you're sinners, and look, I've been keeping track right here. He doesn't do that. They knew the law of God, the Jews did. And they all knew that the law was summed up in the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They had the law of God, well acquainted with it. And he just said to them, you better repent. Are you prepared if a tower falls on you? Is basically what he's telling them. So in closing, what does it mean? I think that for Jesus to tell them to repent, we need to say, well, what does it mean to repent? What must one do to repent? Two things. One, change your mind about sinfulness. Change your mind about sinfulness. You better acknowledge that absolute holiness of the law of God is a binding obligation. And you better acknowledge that if you've ever broken one of God's laws one time, that you're headed for an eternal damnation away from Him. And we all know, and there's no need to raise hands, we all know we have broken the law of God, every single one of us in here. We are all violators of the law of God. We are all, everyone is in debt to God. The word culprit, as I said a minute ago, means debtor. Where you are a debtor in the deepest sense. Not only in conduct, bad words, bad thoughts, bad heart. One must accept personal guilt and the expectation of judgment by God as a just judgment on you as a guilty sinner. And I share this because if you get the opportunity to talk to people about this, this is not about just being, well, yeah, I'm really sorry about a lot of the things I've done, or I'm sorry that, you know, yeah, I've done some bad things, and I'm really sorry about those things. That's not the definition of repentance. You deserve punishment. People who are sorry for things don't always feel like they deserve the punishment either, too. Well, I'm sorry. I said I was sorry. There's no need in punishing me over that. Repentance is the sinner agreeing with the righteous condemnation of the law. It's the sinner agreeing that not only his conduct, but his heart is evil and rebellious and contrary to God and his law. And inherent in that admission is the confession that the sinner has no power to change it. No power within himself to rescue himself by moral duties, by ceremony, or by some type of conduct. If someone might say, well, I'm really sorry, you know. How many prayers do I need to pray being knelt in a certain direction? How many good works do I need to do to make up for it? How many, you know, soup kitchens can I work to work this off, you know? Repentance is simply agreeing with God's diagnosis of your wretchedness and understanding that you can absolutely do nothing about it. And so when you're talking about repentance, you're talking about having to, listen to this, cast yourself on somebody who can do something for you in your helpless condition. Somebody who can rescue you from the guilt that you bear. Somebody who can rescue you from the judgment that awaits you. Someone who can take you out of the power of sin because you can't do it for yourself. And there's only one such person who can do that. Only one such person. You need mercy, you need grace, you need forgiveness, you need deliverance. And there's only one Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He claimed that himself in John 14:6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, he said. That is as clear as he could make that statement. That's really the second element of repentance. To acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only Savior. To acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Repentance in the New Testament always includes faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. You could talk about repentance in its narrow sense. The sense that it is from turning from sin. But, and that's... Like I said, that needs to be done. But in the New Testament gospel usage, it always has to embrace faith in Christ too. It's a turning of 180 degrees, turning from sin to something, and that something or someone is always Christ. Turning from sin to Christ. And so when the opportunity to talk to people about this comes up, that needs to be mentioned. That has to be driven in. It's vitally important, the gospel. In fact, at the end of Luke, when the Lord gives the Great Commission in verse 46 at the end, he says to them, it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And here's the Great Commission, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all generations. I love that. I love that name, proclaimed, too. You know, the vernacular we use, and I use it too, sometimes I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to share the gospel with this person, and someone... I read someone said one time, it might have been, well, I can't remember who it was, so I don't want to say, but someone said, you proclaim the gospel. You proclaim it as truth. Jesus said that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all generations. So it is a repentance in his name, a repentance connected with faith in Christ. It's not just repentance. Because a lot of people are sorry for what they've done. You will find people that will tell you, yeah, I've done things I'm sorry for. But that's not enough. It's repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. And you see this in the book of Acts too, closing here. When the early church went out to preach, the 11th chapter, 18th verse, they said, God has granted to the Gentiles, listen to this, the repentance that leads to life. Just being sorry for your sin doesn't lead to life. The repentance that leads to life is the repentance which embraces Christ. Romans 2, verse 4 says, God's patience to lead you to repentance, not just repentance alone, but repentance that leads to faith in Christ. And God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Embracing full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so back to our text today in Luke 13, the Lord says, look, if you don't repent, a kind of repentance that embraces full trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can rescue you from your sin, you all will likewise perish. Stop looking at these events and these calamities and these tragedies and these horrible things that happen and make judgments on them or pass judgment on them, he says, because I tell you, if you do not repent, you will perish as well. And we know he's not just talking about a physical death there. He's saying you will end up at God's court, sentenced to an eternal judgment. Jesus said, how do you understand calamities? Is it just the bad people that get killed? No, he says. It could be anybody. It could be you. It could be me. And the lesson is, you better repent. Because you don't know when it's coming. You don't know how it's coming. No one does. And I just, again, use that example of the man, William Moore, that I got to interview, who was on death row, who really felt like that he knew when his death was coming. The state was telling him. And he really didn't. God had other plans. Let's pray real quick, and then we have a few minutes that we can have discussion. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved this for us in this Gospel of Luke, Lord, that we can look at this and we can say, you know, we have to repent and we have to let others know that they have to repent, Lord. I pray that as the things that we see in the news that are just broadcast everywhere that can certainly bring these tragic events into discussion, Lord. People have questions about them sometimes. They don't understand why these things happen, why they're allowed to happen, Lord. Pray that you could use us believers, those of us who have been born again, that have placed our faith in you and our trust in you for salvation, Lord, that we can use these things to share your gospel with them, Lord. To, Lord, maybe keep help them realize that just as those who sometimes are taken in these calamities and tragedies didn't know what was coming, we don't know what's coming either, Lord. That we must be ready, Lord. Help us to be ready. Help us to teach and to tell others to be ready as well. We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, any questions? We've got about 5 minutes. Any questions or comments on this passage? I'd love to get some feedback if anyone's got some.
Message does get lost. You know, it's easy for us to think of countless examples of God showing Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood, and we forget that the message is repentance and that applies to us. You know, like even Nineveh was spared because they repented. We just look back, oh, those must be bad people.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, Derek. And I, you know, just for time's sake, only mentioned it briefly that God certainly does in Scripture at times pass judgment for sin, for reasons for that. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 6 come to mind pretty quickly, things like that. But the things that we see, and sometimes you see in Scripture too, that these events where you just scratch your head and you're like, wow, that's so tragic, that's so terrible. People just living their lives like they normally would, and then their life is gone in a tragic way, you know. The meaning of that, sometimes we should look at it and say, well, as terrible as that is, we don't know what our future holds. Yes, Tina?
I do think that it does come back to how we view ourselves. Because when you're reading through the Old Testament, reading at a faster pace, you can see that overarching thing is that when those peoples were wiped out, it was when the fullness of their sin had come, and it was a time for judgment.
Yeah.
And so there was a judgment in that. Yet, do we stand to the side and say, well, good riddance to you? No, it's how we react to that. God is just, and he can show mercy on whom he will show mercy, and wrath on whom he will pour out wrath. Mm-hmm. So it is not our work to decide.
No, it's not.
And so all we can do is repent, when God has called us into his fellowship.
Yeah, that's a good point, Tim. I think many people forget sometimes about the Apostle Paul, who the Lord ends up using to write about two-thirds of the New Testament. At one time was a very, very devout Jew that persecuted Christians, you know, helped kill Christians and things like that. And so one would think something terrible should happen to him and all of them, you know, but God used that situation differently too. So we have to be careful not to judge and let the Lord take care of the things that he's going to take care of. Yeah, Dave?
I'm fascinated by the interaction because Jesus is talking in chapter 12 about eternal things, and unbelievers immediately begin to feel pressure whenever the discussion stays too long on that topic. And so somebody pipes up and brings up this story about the people who were murdered during that sacrifice. And at that point, most Christians would divert into a fruitless discussion about those people. Mm-hmm. What the unbeliever is trying to do is get the monkey off of my back. You know, okay, I'm feeling uncomfortable. I'm feeling really uncomfortable. Hey, what about those people?
Yeah.
And we're suckers for that. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're good at that. The natural fallen heart is really quick to, let's find something else to talk about. Let's change the subject. And that's what they're attempting in verse 1. Is a change of subject. And Jesus doesn't play. He comes right back to you. Oh, you think this? I know what you're thinking. And I tell you, no. And now it's right back on the person who asked the question. Unless you repent, you have to deal with you. Don't think about those other people. What about you? Where are you going to be? And we need to learn that lesson well, because in that moment of interaction, it is really hard not to be diverted into something fruitless. It will not help that person. And you get into this long philosophical discussion about why bad things happen to people who pretend to be good.
Right.
And it's not helping anybody. It's less comfortable to say, yeah, but you. But it's the only thing that can help us.
Yeah. That's a good point. Thank you. I saw your hand go up too.
As a follow-up, really, to what Dave was saying, in the context of the proclamation of the gospel, sometimes we find ourselves doing that to those who profess to be Christians, either unlearned or they're false professors, whatever the case may be, and I find in this generation, because I've lived about three, that apathy is the byword. I don't get anyone to argue with me. Why? Where's your God, Ed? I mean, you have to present, they're thinking it, because they're not stupid. You have to present it in such a way, but it's the same type of thing. To the Christian, the professing Christian who deals with this, you have to say, well, you know, let's put it in the context of God's thinking, who's superior to yours and mine. Take someone contemporary to our lifespan, Jim Elliot. What a tragedy. Missionaries, all this stuff, and you see what came out of it. That's a picture.
Sure.
In human terms. But then if they press, then I go to Apostle Paul. Are you more sanctified than Apostle Paul in everyday living? In obedience to the gospel? No. What happened to him? Well, he had his head removed by an ungodly civil government. Mm-hmm. But God knows what he's doing.
That, it does.
In the world, what you see, because they, exactly what Dave was talking about, they want to get you off the subject.
Of course.
And say, this is here because of sin. My sin, your sin. We cause this. We ought to thank God that he hasn't wiped us off the earth. And only about 10% of the time or so do they want to know more. They say, well, got to go. It's time to eat lunch. And that's the issue. You nailed it. They don't want to deal with this.
Yeah.
Reality. I mean, innocent people. Here on the news, 500 innocent people. Innocent in whose eyes?
Yeah, it's in the world's eyes, they are innocent because they were just living their lives as they normally would and just going about their daily activities. And we know that they're not innocent. There's no one innocent for that. But no, that's a good point. Thank you.
I mean, we are living in our modern time, so we have to live within our modern time, but obviously this problem is eternal.
Yeah.
So it's not as if, you know, all of a sudden we've come to this awful time period.
Right.
There's nothing new under the sun.
There's not. There's not, no. It's just that we see everything the minute it happens, it seems, all over the world. And so, let's see one more hand. Yeah, Neil.
In Luke 19:41-44, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, and he's talking about how, you know, the city will be destroyed. You know, the enemy set up a barricade and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And I was wondering if you thought that in this passage, when he's talking about, you know, them being, you know, you will also die in like manner, if you think that at all that there's a warning about the fall of Jerusalem in there.
I mean, it didn't come to mind, we'll put it that way. What's that?
Always the hard questions, right?
Yeah. No, well, no. I think it's a question that's fair in the sense that it just didn't come to mind to me. It's not something that I thought of that Jesus might have been warning them about. I think Jesus is taking the opportunity to show them their need to repent, regardless of however their life is going to end, be it in the destruction, be it in another tower falling, you know, or something, be it in whatever it may be. He is saying, you better repent. You're going to perish eternally.
First and foremost,
yeah. So I don't know that there's any warning of what is being mentioned here in Luke 19. That's just not something that came to my mind about that. So I don't know. Well, it looks like that is our time, though. So thank you guys very much for your attention this morning and for your interaction.